I'd like you to turn, if you have a Bible, to Revelation chapter 1. Many people say that the book of Revelation is the hardest book in the Bible. And in some senses that's true, but it has a very, very clear focus. And the focus is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has won the victory. That is the big point of the book of Revelation. People get into all kinds of details with this book, but the main point from start to finish is that Christ has defeated the evil one. Jesus says, I have come to destroy the works of the evil one. And this book tells us he's done it. And from start to finish, we need to just take hold of that. That's why we can be strong in the Lord, because of the victory that he has won through our Lord Jesus Christ. But let us refresh ourselves, refresh our sight of him by reading what the Apostle John says at the beginning of his book about Jesus. So from verse 4, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who was, who is, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, and the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned round, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands in this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Amen. So the verses I want to focus on tonight are verses 4 to 6. And in particular, these words, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. We'll be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We'll put on the full armor of God at the beginning of this new year. And at the beginning of this new year, as some of you may know, with the family, we went to see Handel's Messiah in the Usher Hall. And it was one of the best things I've ever done in my life. It was absolutely wonderful. And I'd heard it before on CD or MP3, but I'd never seen it live. And if you know the Usher Hall, it's a very intimate space, and everyone's quite near to each other. And there was like 100 in the choir, and there was a full orchestra, and there were 4 soloists at the front, and then there was the organist at the back. And it lasts for a couple of hours at least, maybe 2.5 hours. And it begins with Isaiah 40. And it begins with the words, "Comfort ye, my people." And I'd read all the scriptures. I loved every scripture. And I recognized every scripture that was sung. But it was coming to me like the most wonderful sermon. Because when you're speaking about Jesus, when you're preaching about Jesus, you want to worship as you're preaching, and it's not easy. Because when you're preaching, you're trying to be clear and have a flow. But you have a prayer to say, you know, I want to worship you as I'm sharing these amazing truths about you. And I almost thought that this was the best sermon I'd ever heard, and it was sung over me, and I was crying many times, again and again and again. I was just crying, and it was so beautiful. And somebody told me afterwards that this was 1741 when this was written. Why am I telling you this? I'm telling this because, quite important that I tell you why. It starts with "Comfort ye," Isaiah 40. Beginning of Part 2 of Handel's Messiah, "Behold the Lamb of God." So the first part is all about the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, coming to pay for our sins. The second part is, "Look, the Lamb of God." That's how it starts. The second part was a whole hour of singing about the life of Jesus. He was despised. He was rejected. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And then part 3 begins with, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." You know, words from Job about the Christ, the one who sets us free from our sins by his blood. He lives. He's no longer on the cross. And then the next one is, "O death, where is thy sting?" And they're not just saying it, they're singing it and they're rejoicing in it. And then it's, "Thanks be to God." And then it's, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And they sing that for 5 minutes. And then the last one, which, you know, that was the crescendo, that was the high point, is, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And what they do is they sing Revelation chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and strength. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever and ever. And it goes on. And you've been there for 2.5 hours having Scripture sung over you. Scriptures that you've meditated on, that you've treasured in your heart, but perhaps you've done a sort of left brain activity of sort of understanding logically how they all fit together. But these scriptures are there for worship. They're there to be sung. This scripture in Revelation 5, it's not about some table of what's happening in heaven and what's on earth. It's a song. It's a song of praise to Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And the person that wrote it, so that's the relevance, that's why we're talking about Handel. And the person that wrote it, he wrote it when he was at his weakest point in his whole life. I am no expert on classical music. Speak to probably Willie on the front row there, might know a few more than me. But of all the classical music I've listened to, it is the best. And I'm reading a book on Handel's Messiah at the moment, and it keeps using this word masterpiece, genius. I don't think the book is written by a Christian, but it's saying it's just such a genius piece of musical composition to Scripture. But this is what I read about Handel's Messiah. He wrote the entire Messiah in 3 weeks from start to finish. He said the music came to him in a flurry of notes and motifs. He wrote feverishly as if driven by an unseen composer to put pen to paper. He wrote it when his eyesight was failing and he was facing the threat of dying in a debtor's prison because of the mountain of outstanding bills. Most of us find it difficult to create under stress, especially when physical or financial problems are at the root of that stress. And yet Handel did it. Handel credits the completion of this masterpiece to one thing: joy. Joy at what he was hearing in his mind and in his heart. Joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. That at his weakest point, at his most stressful point, he produces his greatest work. Isn't that like our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his most stressful moment of his life, he did his greatest work? As he went to Gethsemane, and as he prayed in Gethsemane, and he sweated blood, and then he went to the cross in obedience to the Father, the finished work of Christ on the cross, the weakness of the cross, was a divine masterpiece of our salvation. And it says in Hebrews that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, scorning its shame. For the joy that was set before him, the joy of entering into his Father's presence. And that's what enables us to to live for Christ in a challenging world. It's the joy before us and the joy that we can have now as we connect with the songs of heaven. Because what we have here in Revelation 5 is a picture of what's happening in heaven tonight and how around the throne of God there is this worship of God, the Father and the Son, Holy Spirit. And when we have communion, we are joining with heaven. You know, we are remembering the Lamb who was slain for us, as in heaven, they are forever worshiping the Lamb that was slain for us. So these three points are, I'm going to say ever so simple, but was it not Mark Twain that said that it was the simple verses that gave him the most trouble? Not the ones that he couldn't understand, but the ones that he understood perfectly well. And so how many times have you heard the words in this church or in other churches that God loves you? Has it truly sunk in? Have you really, is it a question of Jesus has died for the sins of the world, or Jesus has died for me personally? He loves us. He loves you. He loves me. He loves you. Do you know that? Can you believe that? That God knows everything about you and he loves you. That you are so valuable to him, so precious to him, that he would send his only son to die for you. And if he has given his only son for you, if he will give up that which is most precious to him, how will he not then give you all things that you need? Don't be timid. Don't be afraid to come into his presence and ask him for help, because he has been prepared to go to the uttermost for your salvation. How then will he not hear your prayers tonight as you come to him? He loves us. And secondly, he has freed us from our sins by his blood. The word freedom is a word which is overused. But for the Jewish person, freedom was always about the Exodus. It was always about the escape from oppression under Pharaoh, under Egypt, and the slaying of the Passover lamb, and the putting on the doorposts of the house, the blood, so that when the angel of death passed over, he passed over the houses on which the blood was on the doorposts. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood for us, that means that we are not going to suffer the judgment that we deserve, because Christ has suffered that in our place. And then he passes over. God looks at what Jesus has done and he sets us free. And this means that we shouldn't be carrying guilt. We should be coming to our God who loves us and dealing with the stuff, whatever it is that's creating that distance between us and God or us and other people. We need to confess it because he loves us and he's given us the opportunity to repent and to be set free. Because he's gracious. But with all gifts, we've got to receive it. If we don't receive it, then we don't receive the peace. We don't receive the reconciliation with God. Do you want to know that peace? That peace comes from confessing your sins and trusting in the blood of Christ. And you will be reconciled to God. But if you've already done that, then, and you're already doing that, then this is a time of gratitude and praise and thanksgiving that we can do that. He loves us. He's freed us from our sins by his blood. And the third thing is, and he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. In Exodus chapter 19, it says that just before the Ten Commandments were given, that the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, are described as a kingdom and priests. And this is what the Apostle John's picking up now. The church are to work for Christ's kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For God's rule and reign to come through his people to counter the evil, the oppression, to stand alongside the people in a suffering world, to share the good news, to bring transformation in Jesus' name. That's what it means to be serving in his kingdom. But priests, what does it mean to be a priest? Isn't that about prayer? Isn't that about prayer? At the beginning of a week of prayer, that if you are a believer, if you are a follower of Christ, then you are a priest. Man, woman, boy, girl, follower of Jesus, you are a priest. And you are to pray, to intercede for people. In a sense, to bring people to God in prayer, and also to bring God to the people. Isn't that what a priest did in the Old Testament? They represented God to the people, and they represented the people to God. Now, there is one mediator for our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no confessional box anymore, or at least there shouldn't be, because Jesus is the one through whom we come to the Father. We don't confess our sins to receive forgiveness from anyone else. But we are still to, in a sense, to be standing between God and the people in prayer. What the Old Testament spoke about is standing in the gap and praying. It's not a question that there is Christian work which needs to be supported by prayer. The prayer is the Christian work. You ever thought about that? We're doing all this work for God, and we need to be supported in prayer. But the prayer is also the work, and sometimes it feels like work, doesn't it? Elsewhere in the New Testament, it speaks about the priesthood of all believers. And that is rightly interpreted as that we are to share the ministry together. It isn't a one-person ministry. It's a body ministry. We've all been given gifts to serve. But the priesthood of all believers in the New Testament is speaking about prayer as well, that we all have equal access to God. There's no special people in the church that have a special hotline to God. All of us are equal. All of us have equal access. Because all of us are loved. All of us have been set free by the blood of Christ. And all of us are invited to pray. So my conclusion then is that to be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power begins with grace, begins with remembering what He has done for us. And that makes sense from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, the whole of the first chapter is about to the praise of His glorious grace. And then in chapter 6, he says, and finally be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So it begins with grace, but it also begins with prayer and worship. And I just want you to know that however weak you feel in prayer, however sometimes, even if you find worship or corporate prayer difficult, then remember Handel, remember what he did in 1741 at his weakest point, at his most stressed out point of his life, that he heard the music of heaven in his heart and in his mind, and he produced the most beautiful praise to God. Isn't that an encouragement to us that in our weakness, in our struggles with prayer, that it is not by might, not by human might or human power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who glorifies Jesus, who puts the spotlight on Jesus and says, look at Jesus. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness, that we don't know what to pray for, but the Spirit helps us to pray. The Spirit helps us to praise. And to ask him to help you, and to ask him to give you that joy of the Lord, which will be our strength. I'd like us to sing.